This afternoon, we turn to Psalm 96, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This psalm we were considering a few weeks ago concerned the matter of declaring the glory of God. And we saw back then that there are at least two ways in which we do that. We declare the glory of the Lord by singing, and we declare the glory of the Lord by speaking, by singing about him, by speaking of him. We are to do that to the nations, and this is often considered a missionary psalm. It is a psalm which has in view God's saving intent, God's redeeming intent for lost humanity. And we were asking the question, what are the specific features of this glory we are called to proclaim? In other words, what are its related elements? We saw how that this glory, of which we are called to speak, we are called to sing, this glory is a glory of his essential greatness. It's the glory of God's essential greatness as set forth in verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then secondly, this glory, it is the glory of his exclusive sovereignty. Verse 4c as well as verse 5, he is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless. But the Lord made the heavens. And we started, but we sort of rushed through, and I want to pick up on that point and then move on to say thirdly that the glory we are called to proclaim is the glory of his exquisite majesty. The glory of his exquisite majesty. Verses 6 through 9. Splendor and majesty are before him, the psalmist says. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. That's the language of majesty. And suggested in verses 6 through 9 of our text are some conditions, what we might call prerequisites, for declaring the glory of God. If we are to declare the glory of God, we are saying these are the prerequisites, the conditions which must be in place for us to do so. So first of all, for us to declare the glory of God, we must know what it is to recognize that he deserves to be worshipped and that glory is due him. We must recognize that he deserves to be worshipped and that glory is due him. And all of this is to say that worshipping God is not an option we have. Rather, it is an obligation. Worship is not simply a matter of desire on our part, although, yes, We should have the desire, but even if there is no desire, even if we are not disposed to worship God, the truth is God is nevertheless to be worshipped. Worship is not simply a matter of desire on our part. Rather, it is a matter of our duty before God. We owe it to God to worship and glorify Him. And why is it that glory is due Him? Because of who He is. Because of who He is. And you'll notice here in the passage that who He is synonymous with His name. Notice that back in verse 2, as well as here in verse 8, reference is made to His name. Twice reference is made to His name and our responsibility toward His name. In verse 2, we are summoned to bless His name. We are summoned to bless His name. Here in verse 8, we are commanded to ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. And the question is, what is the idea behind the name of God? What is this idea of the name of God? And to begin with, bear in mind that the name of God is more than simply what He is called. The name of God is more than just an appellative or given name such as you and I have. It's not a name like Patrick or Tom or Mary or David. No. The name of God is far more than an appellative. It's far more than a designation. It's far more than an abstraction. In Scripture, the name of God represents His very nature. It represents His character. It represents His attributes, of which are His holiness, His love, His grace, His power. In Scripture, whenever we see that expression, the name of God summarily speaks of all that God is and does. The name of God speaks of His person. And so we worship Him because of what His name stands for. Everything that God is, everything that God does, who God is and what God is subsumed under this category called His name. Now the question is, how do we give Him the glory and worship that due His name? And this passage provides some suggestion. First of all, we ascribe glory to God's name by affirming His surpassing excellence. We ascribe glory, we give glory and worship that's due to God's name by affirming His surpassing excellence. Look at verse 6. Notice we are called there to ascribe to Him glory. Now, here's a point. God is essentially glorious. God has glory. What then does it mean to ascribe to Him glory? It simply means we must say so. We must tell Him. To worship God is to tell God, is to recite before God, is to recite to God precisely who He is and what He is and what He does. Well, what do we mean when we speak of the glory of God? Glory essentially means excellence on display. Glory is manifested excellence. When we talk about God's glory, we are talking about His excellence on display. We think of His holiness. We think of His goodness. We think of His surpassing wisdom and knowledge. That's God's glory. And the Hebrew word that's used for God's glory gives us an idea as to what God's glory is. The word kavod in the Hebrew means heavy or weighty. When we talk about God's glory, we are talking about His heaviness. We are talking about His weightiness. And that is why oftentimes, in particular in the prophets, whenever idols are referred to, they are referred to as vanity or as that which is empty. They are light. They are nothings. That's the idea in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, we know that an idol is nothing, even though there be so-called gods, even though so-called gods are many, yet for us they are simply idols. They are nothing. They are non-entities. God is weighty. God is powerful. And part of what it means to worship Him is to recite to Him all that He is. Now, somebody says that sounds liturgical. And here's the point. That's what God wants. Now, look at this analogy. People love to hear, many people love to hear what? Compliments. praises. Here is a lady nicely dressed, and she expects that her husband would make some comment. Or somebody achieves something and they're expecting some kind of congratulation, or, you know, you look well. They know, perhaps they know that, but they want to hear it. And when it comes to worshiping God, the Bible says we are to ascribe to him glory. We are to tell him how glorious he is. Secondly, we give God the glory that's due his name by affirming his might and power. By affirming his power and might. Notice again verse 6. Ascribe to him strength. Ascribe to him strength. And associated with this strength of God, of course, we know, was our salvation, the salvation he provided us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were snatched from sin. We were rescued from Satan. We were snatched from eternal death. Listen, redemption, as portrayed in Scripture, requires enormous power. Remember when God created this world, Psalm 33, he spoke this world into existence. And oftentimes, whenever redemption is described in Scripture, you'll hear, for example, in the Old Testament, he brought redemption with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. It cost God Almighty, it cost the triune God to secure our redemption. An enormous power was wielded in our salvation. And certainly for this, we must give God glory. The power, the strength, and might that is his. The Word of God tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. God is powerful. And part of what it means to worship God is to tell God how glorious he is, how powerful he is. Third, we give the Lord glory due his name by verse 8. The B part of verse 8, by the offerings we present to him. By the offerings, you could put beside that, the sacrifices we present to him. We're told there to bring an offering as we approach his courts. One of the things we'll notice as we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, what is clearly evident there is that from the very dawn of human history, God's purpose was to be worshipped. And part of the way in which God desires to be worshipped is how? By sacrifice, by offerings. We see that in Genesis chapter 4, that is suggested in Genesis chapter 4, the offerings of Cain and Abel. Of course, we know God rejected one, he accepted the other. But the point is this, that worship entails sacrifice. It entails offerings to God. Twice in the book of Exodus, you study the book of Exodus, and twice in the book of Exodus, God stipulated that Israel should not come before him empty-handed at scheduled occasions of devotion to him. For example, Exodus 23 and verse 15, God said to Israel, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in it you came out of Egypt." Here's what God said, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." I want you to come before me. I want you to worship, but don't come empty-handed. Exodus 34, verse 20. "The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem." Here it comes. "And none shall appear before me empty-handed." You'll recall that when the Magi came to visit Christ, sometime after he was born, the Bible tells us after they had seen Christ, after they had seen him, the Bible says on seeing him, what did they do? They fell down, worshipped him, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The point of all of this is this, that the worship of God is not just verbally expressed. The worship of God is to be practically exhibited. And we practically exhibit our worship of God by the offerings we present to him. Now, what kind of offerings do we give to God? Now, many people, when they think of offerings, it's one thing and it's money. That certainly plays a part. True worship entails, listen, both the giving of ourselves and of our substance. These men came from afar, the Magi, they came, and they, when they saw Christ, they fell down, they worshipped him, and then they opened of their resources, their treasures, and presented to him gifts. They worshipped him with themselves and with their substance. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul is commending the Corinthian Christians and the Macedonian Christians, rather. And what was very commendable about the Macedonian Christians is this, that out of their poverty, their dire poverty, their generosity was phenomenal. And Paul says, listen, they did beyond our expectation, because this is what they did. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. So they not only did they give of their substance, their money, but they gave of themselves. True worship entails both the giving of ourselves and of our sources. By what we give to God, by what we offer to him in terms of our strength, that's an offering. You know the strength, our strength, it can be an offering in worship. So here's a person spend all Saturday night up, doing all kinds of things. They wake up late, they're very tired, very exhausted. They come to worship, and what happens? You know the rest. Where's the strength? The strength was not reserved for the Lord. We worship him by giving him the best of our strength. Worship him by giving him the best of our time. You know, we want to be giving God his time, our money. And by these things, we prove the reality of our worship. As one man suggests, using the praise book should always lead to the opening of the pocketbook. In one sense, God does not need our gifts, however we please and honor him when we give to him. We give of ourselves, we give of our resources to God. Fourthly, we give to the Lord the glory that's due to the Lord by adorning lives of holiness. Listen to what he says in verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The King James Version says, in the beauty of holiness. And the Hebrew word that's translated splendor here in the ESV and beauty in the King James Version is a word that has to do with adornment, with attire. The imagery is drawn, of course, from the garments which a priest wore, and of course, Old Testament language, the garments of holiness, God, here's the point. Whenever we worship God, God wants for us to approach him holy. God is to be had in reverence. He's to be worshipped in reverence. He is to be worshipped in the beauty, in the adornment of holiness. And here's a call for us to ensure that as we worship the Lord, we do so with actions and with attitudes that are marked by holiness. We need to ensure that not only our lives are holy in terms of our actions, but in terms of our attitudes. If we come before God to worship, and yes, externally, in terms of what can be seen, how we live, everything is fine on the outside, yet we have bad attitudes, we have bad dispositions, we have unresolved anger, then we cannot worship God. God will not be worshipped with lives that are unclean, with lives in which there are known, cherished, unconfessed sins, sins that we refuse to deal with. The fact is, being holy, absolutely holy, means that those who would venture to worship God should adorn themselves with motives, with deeds, with dispositions that are holy. And then finally, in the fourth place, this is our fourth main point. Those were just sub-points. The third point, this is the fourth point, main point of our study. This glory of the Lord we are called to proclaim. Not only is it the glory of his essential greatness, the glory of his exclusive sovereignty, and the glory of his majesty, his excellent majesty, but it is the glory of his effective reign. It is the glory of his effective reign. And we see that in verses 10 through 13. This glory of God we are called to proclaim is the glory of his effective reign. And we could also add another adjective to that, his eternal reign, his effective eternal reign. That's what constitutes the glory of God. And notice that implicated under the Lord's reign are, notice first of all, the peoples of the entire earth, verses 10, 11, and 13. The animate as well as the inanimate creation, detailed in verse 12, as the field exalt and everything in it, let the field exalt and everything in it, all the trees of the forest. The point is this, that God's glory, see, is to be proclaimed not just by animate creation, you and me, but even inanimate creation. You remember what our Lord Jesus said? He said, if these children don't praise me, then even the very rocks will cry out. All nature sings. Isn't there a song, a hymn like, all nature sings? That song slipped me. But there's a song in which a line goes, all nature sings. This is my Father's world, and there's a line in it which all nature sings. Listen, all of creation proclaim God's glory. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, even though they do not do so verbally, yet they do so expressively, because the glory of God is manifested in them. So one of the things that constitute the glory of the Lord is his rule, his reign, not only in the affairs of men, but in the realm of nature in general. What this means is that he is in control of all things, possessed as he is with all authority, with all power in heaven and in earth. And this is tremendously good news, especially in a world that seems topsy-turvy, especially in a world, as a songwriter puts it, where the wrong seems off so strong, and how we need to understand this, that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Yes, insofar as the ugliness of this world is concerned in terms of the sin and evil in this world, Satan is the god of this world, but ultimately, here's the point, it is a sovereign, eternal God who is God overall, in total control of all the earth. In fact, of the heavens and the earth. He reigns supremely. He reigns universally. Now in verses 10 through 13, the glory of God's effective reign, God's effective eternal reign, is evidenced by at least three things. First of all, the glory of his reign is attested by what I describe as the fixedness of his world. The fixedness of his world. Look at verse 10b. The world is established. It shall never be moved. A whole lot is suggested by this statement. Among other things, what is suggested here is that the plans and purposes of God with respect to this world can never, ever be effectively thwarted by evil, ungodly men. This world as God designed it, this world as God decreed its history, the unfolding of history, as you have seen in the book of Revelation, is fixed, it is set, it is established. Remember Revelation chapter 5, the scroll is sealed. No man could open it, no man but one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls the destinies, the fortunes of human history. The fixedness of this world. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Ultimately, what this means is that Men attempt to challenge, men attempt to cast aside God's laws, God's purposes, which he has built into this world to their own hurt, to their own destruction. Listen, people today are trying to do that. You try to change the laws of nature and you suffer the consequence. It's plain as that. God, we see in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that men, they defy God's laws with regard to human sexuality, and what happens? They receive in themselves that recompense of their error, which was fitting. Why? Because we cannot circumvent the law of God and win. The wages of sin is always death. God has built inviolable laws in his nature which can be broke, which cannot be broken, and if anyone tries to break them, they do that to their own detriment and hurt. That the world is established and shall never be moved means also that there is an inbuilt absolute moral standard for the world. Which means, so whether men accept it or reject it, there is such a thing as absolute truth and wrong. There is such an such a thing as absolute truth. One may refuse to believe the truth, but that in no way nullifies the truth. Good and evil, as defined by God, will ever be good and evil, irrespective of man's redefinition of these categories. At the end of the day, the world is established. It cannot fix. Why? Because when God created this world, he decreed all that he purposed, which can never be nullified by the acts of men throughout history. In this way is the glory of God's effective reign seen. The world is established. It cannot be moved. Why? Because the living eternal God has created it. It is established. It is founded upon the bedrock and constancy of his word and of the integrity of his person. Second, the glory of God's effective reign is attested by the fairness of his judgment. Not only the fixedness of this world, but the fairness of his judgment. Note the last clause of verse 10. Yes, he will judge the people with equity. He will, verse 13b, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Today, what is the buzzword? Yes, you got it, social justice. You know, there was a time, I must tell you, I used to think of this term in an innocent way. I look at the word social, what's wrong with that? I look at the word justice, what's that? And you see the concept, justice in the Bible, justice in relation to God, justice in relation to people. But here's the point. What people are calling social justice is really nothing but sheer Marxism. It's not rooted in Scripture. It's not rooted in the Word of God. And here's the point. The irony is that what some would have us take as justice, understand as justice, is sheer injustice. When we talk, for example, about taking from the rich, redistributing, and all that kind of thing, that is injustice. When we talk about rights based on color, based on class or whatever thing, that is injustice. In other words, here's a point. God is the person who sets the standard when it comes to justice and righteousness. And the Bible tells us that his system is fair and just. Sometimes in human courts, justice is slackened, cast aside because of one's socioeconomic status. Recently, we saw something of that kind. In other words, it depends on who you are. You can get out of certain situations. Not so when it comes to the divine judge. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, compared Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, with him there is no partiality. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he'll render to each one according to his works, which of course inevitably means that no one gets away with anything, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they have. Why? Because God is no respecter of men's persons. Indeed, the fairness of his judgment constitutes the glory of his effective reign. And then thirdly, the glory of God's effective reign is attested by the felicity of his creation, the felicity or happiness of his creation. Verses 11 through 13a, let the heavens be glad. And let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, because he comes. Here's the point. Romans chapter 8, here's what Paul says. He speaks of the inanimate creation. He says the whole creation right now, creation as we see it, we look at the trees, we look at the rivers, we look at the skylines, everything seems to have the mark of death and decay. Here's what Paul says. The whole creation right now is groaning and travailing as a woman in childbirth. What is the creation waiting for with earnest anticipation, with eager, and the idea in the Greek, stretching for the neck, eager expectation, that's the idea in the Greek, craning the neck. What is creation earnestly longing for? It is the manifestation of you and me, the children of God, when Jesus comes and we are glorified and God makes of this world a new heaven and a new earth. Here's what the Bible says. At that time, creation is going to clap its hand, as it were, and sing and shout for joy. The oceans are going to be roaring before the Lord, because why? The Lord comes, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Today there's much alarm regarding the environment. As we look around, as I said, we see signs of decay. We see signs of decay on the horizon. But praise be to God, there is coming a day when he will make all things new, when he will renew everything. The curse that had long settled upon the earth, Revelation 21:4, tells us death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. The glory of God's effective reign then is established, is evidenced by the fixedness of this world. It is seen in the fairness of his judgment. The glory of God's effective reign will be evidenced by the felicity, the happiness, the joy of his creation. And finally, the glory of God's effective reign will be attested by the finalization of his kingdom. It will be attested by the finalization, or you could say the consummation of his coming. Look at verse 13. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. We saw this morning the horrors that will precede the consummation of his coming. We see the mayhem, we see the carnage, we see the bloodshed. But when Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes, he's coming to judge the earth with equity, with fairness. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the peoples in faithfulness. That will be the climactic event of human history. The finalization, the consummation of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. It is this, God's return to the earth, characterized in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, as our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason as to why creation will rejoice. And my friends, what is it that should be the grounds of our hope and joy sustaining us in this grief-stricken world, this world in which we live, this present evil world? We rejoice knowing that he's coming back again. He's coming back again. He's coming back for us. John chapter 14, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We rejoice knowing that he's coming back to reward us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And we rejoice knowing that when he returns, with his return, will be the rectification of all wrongs, of all ills. And you and I, my friends, that's what we are called to proclaim, the glory of God's effective eternal reign. Now, how can you and I glory in God, glorify God in all of these manners, in all of these ways outlined by the psalmist here in our text? And in a word, it is this: we can do so as we are made keenly aware of the amazing privilege and wonder of his saving grace in Christ. In other words, the more we think of what God in grace has done for us, or He has rescued our souls, or He has redeemed us from the pit of hell, from snatching us from the jaws of eternal death, as it were, from Satan and his kingdom. Listen, our being joyfully disposed to singing and declaring, of showing and telling for the glory of God, flows from a heart that has been profoundly touched by the saving grace of God. My friends, the more we realize, the more we consider the richness and mercy of His grace toward us, it's the more zealous, the more earnest we'll be in glorifying Him, in desiring to make Him known, to make His glory known to those who do not know Him as Savior and as Lord. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and is greatly to be praised. May God help us so to do, for His name's sake. Amen.